The words on the screens were written all the way back in 1848, hard to read, so go to your device, thecrossroads.church, watch messages, and you'll be able to see it in its full context. But those words are as true now as when Anglican priest John Henry Newman wrote them, ink on paper, as a legacy for those who follow Jesus. And up there is the whole piece, because it is powerful. But I just want to read a slice for us because of what we're dealing with right here, right now. Newman writes, God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never realize it fully in this life, but I shall be told of it in the next. I am but a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. God has not created me for nothing. I shall do good. I shall do his work. I will trust him wherever, whatever I am. He knows what he is about. I had followed Adam Ormord's ministry for years, but only spoke to him about 2 years ago. Adam had been through some stuff and was going through some more stuff, and so were we. So I told him about our stuff, and then he shared his stuff, and then I asked him to come help us fix our stuff, and perhaps in the process we could help him fix his. He graciously thanked me and said no. Months later, we were still slogging through our stuff, so I called him again, and after explaining in painstaking detail why he never envisioned serving as a pastor, not ever again, no never, he told me about another dream, a dream about doing the Lord, as Newman says, some definite service, but a very different service than he had done for the previous 25 years of his life. Adam's mission in this next season, as he envisioned it, would be quite different. Trouble is, for him, the needed pieces hadn't formed yet, and so I asked him if maybe he'd be willing to be a link in the chain of our story, even as he worked out the details of his story. And this time, he said yes, with qualifiers. Because he did, Adam once again underscored that his work would be transitional. So prepare now, Wyatt, because this bond, it's temporary. But I didn't care, because I knew Adam was God's choice to help us fix our stuff. And that's how Adam came to be here. He set his own dream aside to help us achieve ours. And help us, Adam did. The quality of musicianship here is as good as it has ever been, and way better than most other places in the North Valley. Just know, when I use that word good, I don't mean good performance, because perform isn't what I believe a worship team is to be about. What I long for, what I call good, is when worship is real. Excellent, yeah, God deserves our best, but vertically focused, that's what we were created above all to do as we bring him worship. And I'm not suggesting that we have now reached the peak of everything we can be, or that we have attained my vision of being a house so filled with the glory of God that this place literally pulsates with his presence, a shaking that by its very nature pulsates like a wildfire into unbelieving hearts. Because that is, that's what God created all of us to do. And we're not there yet. But Adam is and always will be a vital link in the chain, a leader who did God's work, and he did it well. But Adam and I always knew this bond God created, it would be brief. Although, got to say, brief in my dictionary means way longer than his. That said, there's so much beauty in this story. God has told me that I cannot, so I really have to try not to wrestle against it. Because 18 months ago, Adam set aside his dream to help us achieve ours. And now, having done that, it's only right that we release him so that he can finally pursue his dream. But more than just release him, people, we are sending him. We are. When we unpacked this year's budget a few months ago and said that we really wanted to lean into heavy, global mission support. A huge slice of that desire included wanting to send Adam, be a sending church for Adam as he seeks to reach kids all across the planet for Jesus. And so we are. Part of every dollar you give goes to help Adam reach his dream, partly in gratitude for him helping us reach ours. But it gets better, because Adam and his tribe are going to keep Anthem as their home base and the Crossroads as their home church. Plus, he's going to continue rather frequently, in fact, to lead worship here, meaning Adam is leaving, but he won't be gone. What do you think about that? Here's another blessing. When Adam told me now is the time, both of us already knew the one that God had chosen to be the next link in God's worship chain. A beautiful chain filled with some of the most favorite people to me on this whole planet. In fact, three significant links in our worship chain, Mary Beth, Matt, Jared, they all scheduled to be with us today, which is really quite incredible. You remember when I said that we had stuff that needed fixed? Well, Mary Beth felt God's call to Georgia. Then Jared followed God's lead to Carolina. And Annie and Mike and Matt headed for Idaho on the span of weeks. That was our stuff. And we had no clue how we were going to find the next link. And it took a while. And another Matt, there he is, before Adam was found. But this time, we know, because almost from the moment he arrived, Adam and I have been preparing and praying for God's next, because we both understand there is a rhythmic pattern to ministry, and though the tempo of this transition has moved far faster than I had hoped it might move, we know, and we've known for a long time, that God's next link was an amazingly gifted young man who was right under our noses, a guy named Elijah. Now, it's okay. Now, if you're just hearing about this, which would be incredible to me if you are for the first time, change is hard. I get that. It's even harder when you lose a beloved leader. But God's strategic plan has always included both individuals and institutions. He uses both, but he's never dependent on either one. So you and I can get surprised, maybe even stunned by an unexpected transition. But God just never is. He regularly reassigns his workmen, but his work carries on. And he does that to help us remember there is no individual, there is no institution that's indispensable. Take Moses. You talk about somebody that would be irreplaceable, the greatest leader in Israeli history. He up and dies suddenly, this close to the promised land. Moses, leader of the Exodus, Moses, who led Israel through the belly of the sea, Moses, who met alone with God on Sinai, face to face, Moses, who fed the multitudes manna, who delivered the law of God, written in the finger of God, Moses, who talked to a rock and water gushed out, Moses, who stretched out his rod and the sea split. We're talking mighty, mighty Moses, the incomparable, incredibly gifted deliverer, suddenly gone. Can you imagine Israel's despair? They're an inch from Canaan. Poke your hairy little toe over the line, and the land is in your hands, and Moses up and dies on them. God himself said, no prophet has risen quite like Moses. But he's gone. However, because Moses knew this day was coming, Moses had been quietly asking the Lord, sound familiar? To appoint a man over this community, one who will lead them out and bring them in so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. But God's people, it's not like Moses had lost a step or anything. Do you realize that dude was 120 years old when he died, and yet his eyes were not weak, his strength was not gone. Okay, then, God, why did you take him? We can't defeat Canaan without him. But Moses' death didn't surprise God. In fact, he powerfully answered Moses' prayer by selecting a wet behind the ears, green as grass young whippersnapper named Joshua. Can you imagine how that kid must have felt? Who in his right mind would choose to follow Moses? God, understanding Joshua's fear, pulls him aside, and he says to him, love this, Moses, my servant, is dead. No panic, no shock, just a matter-of-fact pronouncement, dead. Just as I planned, exactly when I planned, dead. So, Moses, you and these people get ready to cross Jordan, Joshua, get ready to cross Jordan into the land I'm about to give them, because I will still give you every place where you set your feet, just as I promised Moses. Except, Josh, I'm giving it to you. The territory I described to Moses, every hillside, every valley, every wash that I promised him, it's yours. No edits, no pullbacks, no changes. In fact, Joshua, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. Are you listening, son? I'm telling you, as I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. I love how Tozer put it. When a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. If a man of God leaves, same deal. I get it. Joshua's shaking in his boots and probably thinking, I can't do this. This is bloody stinking Moses we're talking about, Lord. Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Young Elisha probably had the same feelings. He's the one who came next after Elijah. The prophet who called fire down from heaven, turned a whole nation back to God. Remember Elijah? Name kind of sounds familiar, right? But unlike Moses, Elijah had lost a step. That's why God brought him a partner. The next link in the chain who, until Elijah did step aside, he would serve with Elijah and he would care for Elijah. Now, the really cool thing is, despite this vast age difference, these two were tight. So tight that on the last day of Elijah's life, knowing what was about to happen, Elijah said, "You do realize the Lord has taken me today, right?" Elisha said, "Yeah, but I don't want to talk about it. Just drop it." Sure enough, later that day, as they were walking and talking together, a flaming chariot pulled by fiery horses, swooped down from heaven, plucked Elijah up, carried him into heaven, and what the Bible calls a whirlwind, so that all of a sudden, Elisha, he's alone, staring into the sky, eyes transfixed on Elijah's floating coat, really just a glorified piece of fabric, but a powerful symbol of God's divine approval in this transfer of the prophetic office. There would be no parades, no inaugural speeches, just this scarf floating down and then landing at Elisha's feet. And just like Joshua, you got to know Elisha is trembling. His boss was also an icon, one of the greats of the great, now gone. And that cloak of floating down, it was God's sign that God was about to do a new thing through a new man. So what do you do when a truly great leader is called elsewhere and the visible symbol of his authority, a piece of cloth really, what do you do when it floats down and it lands right beside you? Here's what I would have done. Don't laugh, you would too. But not Elisha. That kid picked it up. all the while wondering, because you know he wondered, how can I do this without my master? And yet he did. Elisha picked the cloak up. And then with that cloak, love this part, he thwap, struck the water with it. And as the waters trembled, Elisha, still searching the clouds, cries out the most anguished prayer of his life. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where? Right here, baby. Right beside you, just like I said. Elisha, yes, Lord? You can't see my sign if you're not looking for it. Look down. And when Elisha did, that's when he saw the Jordan dividing to the right and to the left. And so he crossed over. Didn't see it right away. And I think that's a good reminder, folks, to you and me, that even when God's cloak clearly comes a young man's way, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's not going to need time to make certain that garment fits all right. Are you with me? Are you following me? Now, just before the great Elijah was swept into heaven, young Elisha asked him this huge question. He said, I want a double portion of your spirit, which is the same prayer I've been praying for our young Elijah. A double portion of spirit. And wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be incredible if God did that? But I want to show you from Elisha's ministry why I believe that that kid, in fact, did get it, plus why Elisha's ministry was the real deal, because the characteristics that marked his ministry must also mark every ministry that is authentic to the core and empowered by God. Look at 2 Kings chapter 4. One day Elisha went to Shunem. A well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal, so whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Now, she's not the only one to have said that, not even the first. In fact, 11 times in this chapter alone, Elisha is called a man of God. Nowhere else in all of Scripture is a mere human so powerfully described. Although what you won't find is Elisha ever assuming that title for himself. He's not wumping it up. He's not beating the pots. He just kind of comes by, grabs a little in and out, and then down the road again. He's not wearing any special religious garb to tip her off. He's not sporting a WWYD, what would Yahweh do, bracelet. He doesn't have a honk if you love El Shaddai bumper sticker on his chariot. No, he's just being faithful, just doing his prophetic gig. No fanfare, no 21-gun salutes, no talk about how pious he was or how many miracles he's done. He's just doing his calling. And she perceives, he's a man of God. Which brings me to the first way you can tell whether a ministry is the real deal. Because real ministry is never announced. It's just affirmed. Authenticity is something, it's not something that you can lay claim to. It's something that people either see or sense or they don't. It's just, there's something different about you. So Elijah, if you've got the real disease, and I know you do, the people on our team know that you do, people are going to know. Elijah doesn't have to bang pots, does he? Or wave flags trying to convince people. All we want him to do is just show up and do his calling, right? And I emphasize that, church, because today's church, in my view, is far too in the tank for superstar pastors and celebrity worship dudes and other shiny little objects, when the only thing that Jesus cares about is, are you making disciples? And yet on we go, throwing around outlandish bombasties and outsized falsities as though the gospel really, really needs a good opening act. Seriously? What Jesus needs is a closer. The last thing Josh Wyatt wanted to do was ministry. I don't know if he's told you. He went to a Christian university, but was adamant he was getting a business degree and then going into business. But God had other plans, plans that Josh resisted, but God persisted. And part of the resistance I get, because he really didn't want, we had so many conversations, Dad, I don't want to follow in my father's footsteps. And I would always say to him, son, me either. You might not know, my dad was a pastor, and not just my dad, practically the whole family. It's kind of the Wyatt thing, okay? My dad's two brothers were also pastors. My sister's husbands, both of them, pastors. Five of my cousins are pastors. Josh has one sibling and six cousins who also serve the Lord. So I get why family history might make Josh resistant. I mean, who wants to follow in anybody else's footsteps unless it's Jesus? And just because Wyatt served, that's not a good enough reason to serve. And if that's your only reason, let me tell you now, you're going to fail. And so Josh tried really hard not to serve, but just never could avoid the fact that he was called. Called first as a young child, and then he answered the call as a grown man. The point that I'm making is Josh did not presume ministry. He simply, reluctantly, answered God's call, which thrills me because I know truckloads of other stories of people who did ministry, but they never were called. Maybe they got sucked in by the family thing. Maybe it was a guilt thing. Maybe it was a get my mom off my back thing. But because they weren't called, the ministry ate them alive, because ministry will. If you are not called to the ministry, this thing will eat your lunch, which is why, personally, I try to talk everybody I talk to out of doing ministry. Because here's my theory. If I can talk you out, you haven't been called in. However, if after I paint the dimmest, darkest, most grim picture of ministry imaginable, you go ahead and charge in anyway, you probably have been called. Seriously, I've told dozens of people, if you're not called, run, Forrest, run, because doing ministry will clean your clock if you're not called. Thank God I am. Not announcing and just acknowledging, but because I know that God created me to do what it is that I do. In those moments when I wonder if I'm going to survive the latest bit of chaos or crisis, when I'm in the backwash of emotional or spiritual fatigue, when I've been critiqued and analyzed up to my eyeballs, when I get anonymous notes that are so hurtful, when I'm misquoted, misrepresented, or misunderstood, what keeps me going when all that stuff happens? And let me be clear, it happens all the time. What keeps me going is I am doing with my life exactly what God has called me to do. And so my charge to young Elijah, he's serving with the students right now. He was right there in first service. My charge is drive a stake in the ground, young man. Wrap yourself with the Kevlar cloak that is the calling of God, because you will need it. And then when such moments do, and they will happen, you will have the cloak of God's calling to protect you. Now, that's for him. Let me talk to you. On behalf of Elijah, I have a favor to ask. Whenever Elijah does something you don't like, or you think it's stupid, or too loud, or whatever, before you complain, first ask yourself this question: what was I doing when I was 19? Because if you were doing stuff that you don't want posted on Facebook, give the kid a break, right? He's serving Jesus. and trying, just like Elisha, to fit inside the mantle of a man of God tasked with leading the people of God into the presence of God. He needs our prayers. It's going to take time for him to settle in. And so instead of complaining, I want to urge you to help him. This woman helped Elisha. She believed he was a holy man of God, so she tells her hubby, "Babe, let's add on. Seriously, let's make a small room on the roof. Isn't that just like a wife? Honey, we got to do something with this place. Let's get a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, and then when the man of God comes, he can stay in that room." And sure enough, one day when Elisha came, he went to his room and he lay down. Now, here's what Elisha didn't do. He didn't say, "You know, this room is kind of small. I'll make do, but a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, that's it, really?" And he didn't do that because when ministry is the real deal, those who lead measure only what truly matters. Elisha had the basics: bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. That's it, all in his own small room. Yet when this nationally renowned jet-flying televangelist man of God came to that matchbox, he did not whine. He didn't say, "But this model of jet is better." He rested. Didn't write a list of all the other stuff he wanted. Didn't make a Walmart run to go out and get some better stuff. He rested in what was and trusted God to shoot the gaps. I say that because a lot of pastors get confused. We think our job is to build these huge mega ministry machines, and so we invest chunks of time devising org charts and dinking with techno gizmos, totally preoccupied with buildings and budgets and constantly measuring our worth and value by how many nickels and noses we've got. But Jesus did not say, "Go build my church." He said, "On this rock, I will build my church." Therefore, he's the builder, and my role has nothing to do with the building. My role is to make disciples. Okay, Wyatt, then how are we doing? Well, never as well as I wish we were doing. That said, did you know that our new worship pastor confessed Jesus and was baptized in this church? He couldn't grow hair on his face back then. And then he stepped into his gifting before he could even drive. Parents drove him to rehearsal. He couldn't even ride a bike without training. No, that's not true. He's a founding member of an awesome Christian band. He's written original music that we sing in this church. He invests tons of volunteer hours helping teens become better disciples of Christ. Speaking of student ministry, Josh also began serving here as a volunteer. He took vacation time to take teens to camp. He worked for free as our intern. And now not only is he leading our students, he's a part of our teaching team. And when I hear him, I'm blessed. But get this. Our old worship pastor, and when I say old, I really do mean old. Adam is so old, he was leading worship before Eli was even born. Although I've got socks older than both of them combined, so what are you going to do? But Adam, he had some stuff, and yet now he's taking a huge leap of faith, and I got to believe something of the healing power in this ministry got him there. Another old worship pastor, check that, an extremely veteran former worship pastor, Mary Beth, is currently writing worship music in Nashville. She's leading in women's leadership conferences all across the country, and that's just the short list of disciple making. And so, you know, much of that happened back when we barely had a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. Remember when we met in that cafe gymnatorium and hauled the little equipment we did have in, set it up and turned it on, and then turned right around and tore it down, stacked it up and hauled it out? And we did that for long years. As time passed, we got more stuff, and now we got way more than just a small room. But what makes my heart beat fast is what I just told you. Plus a ministry marked by such compassion. It happened again today in the Commons. Sometimes we're just tripping over each other, trying to show love to each other. We have a prayer team that every Sunday morning meets, and sometimes I'll sneak a peek through the door and hear that sweet sound of prayer, and I remind myself it's not about the stuff we got. It's the ministry we do. That's what God counts. When my dad began preaching almost 70 years ago, the churches he served didn't have much of anything. Back then, Bible-believing churches were a pretty sorry lot. Can I get a witness? We didn't have luxuries like carpeting, just a long rubber mat down the middle aisle, plus wooden, unpadded pews. So old. I remember one church in West Virginia where every pew had a crack. When it came time to stand for the closing song, you better be the first one up, baby, or some of you might stay in the crack, if you know what I mean. My dad's churches didn't have phones, let alone Wi-Fi, and one church didn't have a bathroom. Meanwhile, the big established churches, they had all the good stuff, padded pews, stained glass, pipe organs, but those churches were missing something our sorry little churches did have, something I think is still missing in much of today's contemporary church. They didn't have the power. Excellence? Yeah. But empty excellence. Clean, yeah, but cold. Throughout church history and practically every generation across the last 2,000 years, those who lead the Church of Jesus, we far too easily forget people don't yearn for creature comforts. They need the power. And so here we are, we got padded chairs and an espresso machine. Two playgrounds and a fire table. We're no longer a little starter church meeting in an elementary school. We're one of the biggest churches in Anthem, which is cool, but the church doesn't need more cool. What the church needs is what Jesus promised to send us after he left us. We need Holy Spirit power. So whatever counting you want to do, my friend, make sure you measure what matters, such as, is anybody getting saved here? Anybody giving their lives to Christian service here? Anybody releasing absolutely everything in their lives just because they want a sacrificial walk with Jesus and they want to do it at every corner, every stage of their lives? Because if that stuff is happening, that ministry is real, even if we don't have smoke machines and moving lights. Because more seldom means better. And in ministry, less probably is best. A third way we can know whether our ministry is the real deal is when those who lead would rather serve. In verse 12, Elisha tells Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he did, and then he said what Elijah told him to say. Tell her. See, he's coaching Gehazi. For whatever reason, I think he senses that she needs a bit of separation, that maybe, I don't know, she's been abused by powerful men. There's something here, and he's compassionate toward that. And so he says to his servant Gehazi, tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. What can we do for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander? She said, I have a home among my tribe. In other words, I'm good. Later, Elisha asks Gehazi again, what can be done for her? Gehazi said, well, she's got no son and her husband is old. Well, call her. So Gehazi did, and she stood in the doorway. Again, a sign maybe of caution. About this time next year, Elisha proclaimed, you'll hold a son in your arms. No, she objected. Don't mislead me, man of God. But she did. She got pregnant, gave birth to a son, just as Elijah had said. Why did that miracle happen? Because Elisha wanted to serve her instead of her always serving him. How humble. this whole exchange is. She served me. I want to serve her. This is from a guy who could have just tossed his considerable ecclesiastical weight around, but instead he helps her. Because when you're doing authentic ministry, the one at the top also bows low and grateful. You've gone to all this trouble for me. I'm so thankful. He's also thoughtful. What can be done for you? Just name it. It's done. The more I lead, the longer, the more I realize, the most important quality of leadership, what separates the truly great leaders from the rest of us, is that great leaders view people not in terms of what can that person do for me, but rather, what can I do for him? Besides, my job as a spiritual leader is not to recruit you to do a job. My job is to minister to your life. For far too long, the church has viewed people for what we can extract out of people, leaving the church pockmarked by throngs of people who got used, drained, and abandoned, rode hard and put up wet. So that people who were once deeply involved in ministry today want nothing to do with God or anything connected to God because there was no thoughtfulness, no gratitude, no humility. Here's the way I see it. One of the most serious sins any leader could ever commit is when we start using people instead of loving people. Back to Elisha. Man, the real deal. This guy had compassion simply because he had invested a lot of time just listening. He perceived that the great sadness of this woman's life was an empty womb, and he knew that because he cared enough to listen. And sure enough, she gave birth to a son. Now, between verse 17 and verse 18, a lot of time has passed. Her baby is grown. He's in the fields with his daddy. Meanwhile, Elisha, man of God, is doing ministry in some other place. And so this child, having grown, one day he goes out to his father in the fields. My head! My head! Maybe it was a brain hemorrhage or an awful blow. We don't know, but it was serious. A servant carried the young man to his mama where he sat on her lap until noon. And then he died. Gripped by grief, she carried her baby, because you know she did, upstairs to that room, laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door and went out. And then she said to her husband, "Get me a donkey. I'm going to go find the man of God quickly." "Well, why would you go today?" he said. "It's not the new moon or something." "It's all right," she said, which translated means, "Back off, Jack. I'm going to do what I'm going to do." Just saying, you don't pick a fight with a mom who just lost her baby. And so she finds Elisha. And when he saw her in the distance, he told Gehazi, "There's the Shunammite. Run and meet her and ask, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?" "Everything's all right," she said. Now, why did she say that when everything clearly wasn't all right? It's because she didn't want to talk to Gehazi. She wanted to speak to the big guy. And when she reached him, overcome with grief, she grabbed his feet. Gehazi tried to push her away, but Elisha said, "Leave her alone. She's in distress, though the Lord hasn't told me why." "Did I ask for a son?" she said. "Didn't I say don't raise my hopes?" Doesn't even tell him what had happened, but he knew. Nowhere does it say she told him, "My son is dead," and yet sensitive, compassionate Elisha, he just knew. Because see, when ministry is real, it just oozes with compassion. And I want you to see how this played out. First, he saw her in the distance, hadn't seen her in years, but his compassion recognized her. Second, he initiated the contact by saying to Gehazi, "Run and find out what's wrong." And then third, he made himself available because as soon as she came, she grabbed his feet and he let her. And when Elisha realized just how bad things were, he didn't say what you and I say, "I'll pray for you." He said, "Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt, grab my staff, and run. If you meet anyone, don't say howdy," my version. "And if anyone greets you, don't answer. Go lay my staff on that boy's face." Slice it however you want, folks. But that tells me authentic ministry will always include massive doses of compassion, because cold people are not Christ-like people. Instead, remember how Jesus did it? There were always so many needs, and he was constantly pressed by people. And yet when that woman came, remember, she'd been bleeding for 12 years. She just wanted to see Jesus, maybe touch Jesus. But when she did, others tried to push her away. But Jesus, sensing her need, said, "Somebody touched me." It wasn't, "Who touched me?" It was, "Somebody just received power from me." One of the prayers that I have, sensing that God is about to do something large in this ministry, is that we never become so big or so well-oiled or so busy or so self-obsessed that we no longer are able to simply care. Nobody can be there all the time, but even if we can't be there, the caring and the compassion must always be. Finally, ministry is the real deal when those who lead her take God seriously. Gehazi tried to raise that boy back to life, but he couldn't. And so eventually, old, gimpy Elisha, not a kid any longer, but incredibly faithful, he finally gets there. He finally arrives on the scene, and when he did, the boy was lying dead on Elisha's couch. So Elisha went in, shut the door on the two of them, and he prayed. Nobody else is there. He's not playing to the cameras. He's just doing what he does because Elisha takes his God seriously. The only problem is there is no handbook for raising people from the dead. Although I do remember Elijah telling us what he once did. So maybe, I don't know, maybe I'll try that. Maybe I'll drape my live body over the boy's dead body, and maybe there will be a transfer. Maybe God will show up and he'll do something really awesome. So Elisha got on the bed, he lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, and as he stretched himself out, the boy's body grew warm. Old Elisha got up, stretched a little bit, paced around the room, and then he got back on the bed and stretched out on the boy. This time the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." And when she came, he said, "Take your son." And she fell at his feet and bowed low to the ground. "Hey, Elijah, Elisha, what made you do that?" I don't know. I guess I figured if Elijah did it, maybe I could do it too. "Yeah, but why did you think it would actually work?" Well, see, that goes back to the day that Elijah was taken up into heaven and his mantle fell at my feet. Because here, what happened was Elijah asked me just before he left if there was anything he could do for me, and I said, "Yeah, give me twice the spirit you got, pal, because I'm going to need it. Give me a double portion of your spirit." Well, what happened? Well, Elijah mumbled something like that was a pretty hefty request I'd made, and he wasn't sure God was down for that. But then he said, "If you see me floating up into the heavens and my cloak floating down, then God's answer is yes." And sure enough, I saw him. As he went up, the cloak came down and it rested right at my feet. And that's when I knew God was calling me to continue my master's work and was promising me to give me all the power I would need. So I did. I grabbed that cloak and I marched right over to the Jordan and I just flicked that scarf like a towel in a locker room. And when it hit that muddy water, I shouted, "Where is the Lord God? The God of Elijah, where is he now?" And honest to Pete, it did. Waters parted. And that's when I knew this ministry that God had called me to was so very little about my power. Now, if lives got changed and people believed and marriages were healed and our city got transformed, it was going to have to be a God thing and not an Elisha thing. So as I stood beside that boy's cold, dead body, I don't know, failure wasn't even an option. So I just believed for God's power. And then I did the only thing I thought I could do, and it worked. God showed up. He did something so awesome. I've been praying for Elijah Stanley for a really, really long time, believing that this moment would eventually come when the mantle of worship leadership in this church would fall at his feet. And I've been praying throughout the last few years that God would give to him a double portion of everything he has given to that long list of amazing worship leaders who have gone before him. And I'm also praying that with that double portion, that he'll take that mantle in hand and just like young Elisha, crack it across the surface of this great valley to this glorious end. Would you pray with me toward this end from Haggai, that in a little while, God Almighty will once again shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry ground, that our great redeeming God will once again shake all the nations, and that the desired of all nations, that's Jesus, will come. And as we wait for you, Lord Jesus, fill this house with your glory. That's my prayer. That's what I've been praying. Fill this house with your glory. Would you make it your prayer too? Would you join me and pray to that end? Fill this house, Lord, with your glory. That just as God shook the promised land free under the leadership of a kid named Joshua, and just as young Solomon led Israel into a prosperity far greater than she had ever known, even under the reign of the great King David, and just as young Elisha, with a double portion of Elijah's spirit, shook that nation to her core, let us all pray together that our Elijah will lead all of us into that same shaking, a shaking that will ultimately reach throughout all the nations, simply because the God we take seriously, he is an awesome God. Amen? Yeah, but Pastor, he really is young. I used to be young too. I know that's hard to believe. He blinked hard when I told him the other day that I was the same age that he is when God called me to serve. And nearly everybody I was called to teach in the church, I was called to lead, they were way older than me, knew so much more than me. And the only solace I could find to step into that role was something I found in the book of Job. All the counselors had given their wisdom, and this kid named Elihu had been quiet. And finally he spoke up and he said, "I'm young and you guys are old. That's why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, that advanced years should teach wisdom, but It is the spirit in a man. The breath of the Almighty that gives understanding. And I said to him, Elijah, those were the words that carried me when I was called to lead as a young man. And I share them with you because they must also carry you. Elijah, don't you dare let anybody ever look down on you because you are young. You set an example for us and show us exactly what our great God can do through a young man whose heart is thoroughly devoted to Him. What do you say, church? You in? Let's pray. Right now would be a good time if you feel led to follow the Lord in obedience through baptism to go and prepare. We have no idea if there will be any who respond, but if that's for you, we've been waiting. The tank has been waiting throughout this morning just for you. This is a big moment for our church, a time of significant transition. And yet, never have I felt more assured that God, this is your plan, and that Elijah is your man. God, may we be people who take you seriously. May we be a people who seek to serve more than to just step out in front and lead. May we be authentic and compassionate to the core. May our heart be that this North Valley that's so dark at times, we have neighbors that we love who are just so distracted by so many things. They need Jesus. This community needs Jesus. Father, I pray that through this time of transition and with your hand so thoroughly on this young man who's going to lead us to your throne room, that in doing so, and as we receive our teaching, and as we huddle up in small groups and encourage one another, and as we serve so that this town would actually miss us should we be taken away, that, Father, we do those things that disciples do, that in fact there would be a shaking. God, bring the shaking. May you fill this house with your great glory. May it be a greater glory than we have ever known before. Don't even want to tell you how we expect that would be. We just ask, Lord. We make ourselves available. And now we share in this meal, acknowledging that it is all about Jesus. There is no leader who is indispensable except Christ. It's his broken body that we worship. Focus our thoughts now on that very thing. And as we leave this place with our eyes shifted back to the heavenlies, God, may each of us in our own unique way envision a cloak, and it's floating, and it's going to settle at my feet. God, help us have the courage to step in and say, yes, Lord, I'll serve.